have you attained as a human being? What have you accomplished? And we are assessed on the basis of that. So if you achieve good grades, then you are labeled as a valedictorian and you are given access to scholarships in higher education, right? If you are the top salesman in your firm, then you are deemed to be of more worth to the company than others who brought in less revenue, and you are rewarded with bonuses and with trips. If you find yourself on the cutting edge of research in your field of science or engineering, then you are invited to publish those articles that you write, and people give you invitations to come and speak at conferences. The world system in which we live places great value on what we do as human beings. And those who do the most are thought of most highly, and on the flip side, those who accomplish the least, those who do less, are often seen as marginal or dispensable or non-essential. You know this. I don't have to convince you of this. You live in the same world that I do. You see this play out all the time. We value or we devalue people based on what they do or they don't do. And so based on this reality in which we live, it ought to be of great joy to our hearts when we hear the gospel. And it ought to be radically stunning to our hearts, the truth of the gospel, because it is so radically different from anything else we encounter anywhere else. The world says do, the gospel says done. Okay? Society says you have to meet some minimum threshold before you will be seen as acceptable. The gospel says you will never be acceptable. You will never meet the minimum threshold. Jesus did it for you. You are acceptable in Him. Culture will scream at us all the time in every advertisement, every billboard, every magazine, every commercial. You must attain. You must achieve. You must do. The gospel says you will never attain. You will never achieve. But Jesus has achieved for you what you could never achieve on your own. He has perfectly, sufficiently gained for you what you so desperately need, but what you so desperately lack. Do versus done. That's the heart of the gospel. We cannot do what God expects. Jesus has done it for us. It's really simple and it's really powerful, and I would encourage you, I would commend to you that this is a helpful tool to have in your belt as you speak truth to people in your life. If you've got 30 seconds or a minute to share the gospel with somebody, this is an incredibly clear way to articulate do versus done, what Jesus has done for us that we could never do on our own. It's powerful to be able to speak that into people's lives because it resonates with them. They live in the same world that we do. This contrast matters. And this contrast really is at the heart of this passage that we look at in Ephesians chapter 2. So as we read this together in a moment, I want us to have that in our minds. Do versus done. This text, all of verses 1 through 10, is about the salvation of sinners, but please notice, it's all about what God has done for us, and it's nothing about what we do for ourselves. I hope that comes out crystal clear to you this morning. Verses 1 through 10, let me invite you, in honor of this good gift that He has given us, to stand with me, and let's read this passage together. So again, page 976 in the Bibles that are available in the pews there. So Paul writes this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, for many today, this will be a familiar passage. For many, it will contain truths that they have heard before. And so I pray, Father, that you would work among us and within us in such a way that we would not see the glorious news of the gospel as something old and worn out or something that we are used to, but we would, by your grace, have eyes and ears and hearts and a mind to see it afresh and anew. Help us. Spirit, be our teacher this morning. Encourage our hearts by the depth of your love toward us. Challenge us, convict us if we have fallen into a rut where we count that as light and momentary. Father, draw hearts to yourself that have wandered from you, and draw hearts to yourself for the first time who have never known you. May today be a day of rejoicing and salvation. Father, in all that is said and done, may Christ be exalted. May we be humbled. May you get the glory. In Jesus' name and under his blood, we approach you. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Verses 4 through 7 will be our main text for this morning. But I want to continue to train my own heart and train all of ours by extension that context is critical. We ought never just to look at a passage of Scripture and rip it out of its context and just deal with it in isolation. Please know that all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation has one trajectory. It has one redemptive arc and theme that directs our hearts towards Jesus Christ, and it is all pointing us to the Savior. And so there are specific books and there are different letters, but all of these are pointing us in the same direction, and there are thoughts and there are ideas that are being presented and represented over and over again so that we might understand these things well. And so context matters. You need to read a little before the passage you're looking at and understand a little bit that's happening afterwards so you can grasp that well. And so if we're going to look at verses 4 through 7, it's good for us to remember what we talked about in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2 from last week. If you were here, remember that Paul is establishing a baseline for what life looks like apart from Christ. He is defining what a heart looks like that does not have faith in Jesus. And he describes it in three very distinct but connected ways. He says, apart from Christ, first, our hearts are dead. No helpful spiritual activity. Not just sick, but dead. Secondly, he says that our hearts are enslaved. And then he gives three culprits for this imprisonment. He says, your hearts are enslaved by the world, your hearts are enslaved by the devil, and your hearts are enslaved by your own corrupt, defiled, sinful flesh. So dead and slave hearts, and then he says, finally, that leads to hearts that are condemned. We are imprisoned, and rightly so. We are judged for our sin. So the beginning of chapter 2 is undoubtedly dark. It is a heavy, weighty text, and I think Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, intended it to be that way, that we might feel the burden of our sin upon our shoulders if we think we can bear it on our own. So as you read verses 1 through 3, the implication is that on our own, we're not just hopeless in our sin. We are helpless to do anything about our hopelessness. You can't do anything about the mess that you find yourself in. So with all that being said from verses 1 through 3, it would be a reasonable expectation on our part to think that Paul, in light of the fact that God is holy and just and righteous, and we are none of those things, in light of the fact that we have this pitiful state, it would be reasonable for Paul to follow up at the beginning of verse 4 and say that because of your sinful hearts, because of your unrighteous ways, and because God is a perfect judge, he has rightly and accurately and appropriately judged the sins of all mankind, and all have been found wanting, and all will be sentenced to a proper judgment for all of eternity. damnation, forever separated from God. That would be an accurate statement. Based on verses 1 through 3, Paul could have said that's what we got coming, and God would have been right in giving us that. He would do us no wrong if he said, this is what you earn, I will pay you the just wages for your sin. Again, that's a hard thing for us to hear. We are, whether we admit it or not, we're entitled people. We live in a society of entitlement. We think we deserve good things. We deserve comfort. We deserve convenience. If we don't have easy lives, we somehow are offended because we are entitled. And so it's easy to believe that we deserve God's grace. We deserve his love. That we have done something that he would look upon us and say, yes, finally a group of people that I can love and they are worthy of my affection. And that's just not biblical, though. It's not true. We have not earned favor. Scripture says that we have earned death. And so, church, in light of what God has said about us, verses 1 through 3, and what we know we deserve, it would not be outside the realm of possibility for verse 4 to start with, so God, in light of all that, judges all of humanity. But that's not what it says. And so it ought to shock our hearts. It ought to cause our souls to sing. We ought to be broken in worship that we find in verse 4 that Paul writes this. But God, in light of all that, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Two words at the beginning of verse 4 that are maybe the best words in Scripture. In light of all this, but God. Now, not so God does this, but God, and he does something completely different. Those two words are game changers for sinners like us. They make all the difference in the world. Even though we deserve his judgment, God has chosen of his own sovereign will to give forgiveness, to give favor to those who have faith in his Son. God was rich in his mercy. He was great in his love toward his people. He showed grace to us. In a moment, we're going to spend some time unpacking those three terms that we throw around a lot. Mercy, grace, and love. Very similar. Oftentimes, we see them as synonymous, but there are subtle differences and nuances that really draw out a fuller picture of what God has done for us and what he is doing in spite of us. And we'll get to that in a moment. But first, let me draw your attention to a couple of observations from this passage that I hope will be helpful to us. First, notice that there is this progression of what God is doing in the hearts and lives of his people. So see what Paul says here, that we were dead in our trespasses. He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ, and he has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. So God does all of this in his people. There's this progressive picture of spiritual resurrection. But notice, if you go back to the end of chapter 1, this is simply paralleling what Paul has already said God has done in his Son, Jesus. Look at verses 19 and 20. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Our salvation is only due to the fact that we are joined to Jesus. And thus, being joined to Jesus, riding his coattails, as it were, we are beneficiaries of the victory that he has obtained on our behalf. Our salvation is only found by that little identifying phrase that says we are in Christ. So you see that parallel. What God has done for Christ, he has also done for his people who are in Christ. Christ was dead, given new life, resurrected, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father. So too, those who have faith in Christ have been given a new heart from death to life. We have been resurrected out of the grave of our sin, and we are seated, as it were, Scripture says, in the heavenly places in Christ. I think this is an It's subtle, it's somewhat academic, but it's an important observation to make. It's not an accident that Paul is structuring what God has done for his people on the foundation of what God has already done for his son. We only have these blessings because of who Christ is and what God has done in and through him. That's one of the consistent themes that we see in the book of Ephesians. All right? And then notice one more parallel that we find between what God has done in Christ and what he is doing through those who through Christ for those who follow Christ. Look back again at chapter 1, verse 19, and see this statement. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power? So Paul's saying there is one distinct historic event that best demonstrates the power that God has available. It is the resurrection and exaltation of his son, Jesus Christ. That shows best the greatness of God's power, its immeasurable nature. But then take note of what Paul says at the end of our passage in chapter 2, toward the end of verse 7. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, raised us up with him, and seated him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So you have the immeasurable power of God that's showcased in chapter 1. You have the immeasurable grace of God that's showcased in chapter 2. Power demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus. Grace demonstrated for all of eternity in God's kindness toward his people in Christ. So you see these two words put up against each other, power and grace. Church, it is, I think, of great significance that Paul draws out that God contains both the attributes of power and grace. Either one left to itself in isolation doesn't really do us much good. Together, it's amazing that God is described this way. If you're only powerful, but you're not gracious, then you, by definition, have the ability to do whatever you want, right? You have that power to affect whatever you want. But if you're not gracious, then who knows how that power will be used, right? So we see this all the time with human leaders and despots and dictators, right? So you have somebody with great power, but they don't use it for any good. Is that power of any benefit to that person's people? No, because it's not used for their good. On the flip side, if someone is infinitely, immeasurably gracious, but they have no ability to affect that grace through power, they can have the best of intentions at all times, and they can still be weak and impotent and ineffective. So if you're just powerful, you don't know how that's going to go. If you're just gracious, it may not do anybody any good. If you're both, then you have the power to do gracious things for people. And that's what Scripture describes our God to be. That's who he is described to be. And that is of great joy to our hearts. We don't just have a powerful God. We don't just have a gracious God. We have a God who is infinitely powerful and infinitely gracious, which means he has our best intentions at heart, we as his people, and he has the ability to do something about that. This is good news for rotten sinners like us. This matters in our hearts. And I hope that's encouraging to you. Again, that's detailed, but it helps us to see who is this God that we worship. Why is he worthy of our worship? He's both immeasurably powerful and immeasurably gracious. That combination is a good thing. Now, for the rest of our time, I want to spend our moments that remain focusing on those three terms that we see appear in this passage: God's mercy, his grace, and his love. And let's try and understand those better as well, so that we can, again, get a more robust, a fuller picture of what God is doing in our hearts. We use these words all the time. We throw mercy, grace, love around all the time in our conversation. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we sing these words. We read these words often in Scripture. And yet, if you're anything like me, there are times when you say certain words and you know somewhere down deep that you're not understanding up here all the things that you're saying. That there's a lot of meaning that's behind these words, and sometimes we fail to grasp that. And so let's walk through these one by one. The first there is God's mercy. Verse 4, God being rich in mercy. So notice that Paul does not describe him just as being merciful, but he is rich. There is an abundance to his mercy. Mercy is the biblical attribute whereby someone is showing compassion or pity on another person. It's the idea that there is someone who deserves judgment. There is someone who has earned punishment. They deserve it, and they are given, they are granted, they are shown mercy instead, and they are, by extension, pardoned. In fact, it's the term that Jesus uses as he tells the story of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Many of you are familiar with this passage. There's a guy, there's a worker in this story who owes his boss an incredible sum of money, at least into the hundreds of thousands of dollars, if not up into the millions. And he cannot pay it, and as such, he deserves to be imprisoned in a debtor's prison, he and his family, until they can pay it back. But he knows that that's a life sentence, and he could never pay back the sum that he owes, the debt that he has incurred. And so he goes before his master, and he begs for forgiveness. He asks to be pardoned of his debt. The man deserves to be locked up. He asks that his debt be paid. What does the master do? He does pay it. He pardons it. He wipes the slate clean. But what happens next is this man who has been freshly forgiven walks out of the master's office and finds one of his fellow workers who owes him money. It's a significant amount of money, probably in the thousands of dollars, but it's nowhere near to what he has just been forgiven by his boss. And his co-worker begs him for forgiveness, but the forgiven worker will not grant that forgiveness. He instead says, no, I want my money now. It says he chokes him, and he has this man thrown into that same debtor's prison. Obviously, the big boss, when he finds out about this, is a little miffed. He is not at all pleased with how this situation has been handled. And he harshly rebukes the forgiven worker and, in fact, throws him in prison until he can pay off his tremendous debt, which would have been a life sentence. That's the crux of the story. Many of you are familiar with that. But it's interesting, the words that Jesus puts in the big boss's mouth toward the end of that parable says this. Big boss talking to the forgiven worker who was not willing to forgive someone else. And should not you have had mercy, notice he uses that word, had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you. That paints a really good picture of the biblical idea of mercy. Mercy is when a deserved judgment or punishment is pardoned. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. I like to think of mercy like this. This is a helpful word tool for me. Mercy is when we miss out on something that we deserve. So mercy and miss out. We'll start with them. I hope that if you're taking notes, that's helpful. When we miss out on what we deserve. Okay? So when God is said to have responded to our cold, dead hearts with mercy and rich mercy at that, what Paul is saying is that when we deserved rightly eternal lasting judgment, God has instead accomplished in Christ a means by which we can miss out on that, by which our judgment is absorbed in Christ. In Christ, our judgment is laid upon Him, and we miss out on the judgment that we deserve. That's God's mercy. Second term that we see here is God's grace. You see in verse 6 there, by grace you have been saved. Many times, mercy and grace are used interchangeably as if they were two words for the same idea. This probably happens because they are actually very closely connected. I like to think of them almost like two sides of the same coin. But mercy and grace are not the same. There are subtle but important differences. Again, mercy describes that we miss out on something that we have deserved, whereas grace describes us getting something that we had no right to and we didn't deserve. What is it that we get from God but we don't deserve? Namely, it is His pardon. It is His favor. It is right standing before Him in Jesus Christ. Grace is the undeserved, unexpected favor of God toward those who deserve His judgment. We get His favor, and we haven't earned that. There's a reason why we sing the song, Amazing Grace. because the grace God gives is not momentary, it's not average, it's not daily. It is truly amazing in nature. God's grace is often associated with the act of giving. So people are shown mercy, but they are given grace. You see that terminology many times in Scripture. Just a little bit later on in Ephesians 2, a very common, familiar passage to many. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So see grace and gift put up against one another. So, just to review, see the difference here. Mercy is when we miss out on what we do deserve, namely the judgment of God. Grace is when we get what we don't deserve, namely the forgiveness and favor of God. Understanding this, church, understanding this helps us, I think, to grasp better the nature and the scope and the joy and the beauty and the majesty of what God has done for us. It's not a simple thing that God accomplished for us in rescuing us from our sin through Jesus Christ. There's so much that was going on there, so much that we don't understand fully, and yet God gives so freely. So mercy, grace, the last idea you see in this passage is love. Because of the great love with which he has loved us. You've heard of the Greek term before for this love. It's called agape. That's probably familiar to many of you. It's that kind of love that's selfless. It's that kind of love that is self-sacrificing. It's the kind of love that's often described as unconditional or no strings attached. Agape love is a love that is expressed because the giver of that love chooses to express it, not because the giver of the love looks at somebody and says, they have deserved my love. So it's given freely, not given because it's earned. That's what agape love is. And so as you think about love, it really is the combination of God's mercy and his grace, right? God says, I demonstrate my love toward you in this, that Christ died for your sins while you were still sinners. Paul says that in Romans 5. So God demonstrates his deep affection for us by removing the judgment that we deserve and by giving the favor that we don't deserve. So you see, almost like mercy is on one side, grace is on the other, and love is the currency. All these things are wrapped up together. And he accomplishes all of this by bringing his mighty power and his amazing grace to bear on our hearts, our dead hearts, and joining us to Christ so that we have new life in him. That's how God loves us. In a way that's hard for us to grasp. I mean, it's big. It stretches our hearts. It taxes our minds. There's a lot going on there. I realize that. But church, I would encourage us that it's not a bad thing. It is not an excessive burden for God to put on us to say, think deeply about my love for you. Understand what I mean when I say I have both mercy and grace toward you as my people. It's not a bad thing to take pause and to really think well about all that God has done for us in Christ. So, with those concepts in mind, the mercy of God, that we miss out on something that we do deserve, the grace of God, that we get something that we don't deserve, the love of God, that he pours and showers affection on us of his own free will, not because we have merited it in his eyes. With those ideas in mind, hear verses 4 through 7 again. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And I pray that maybe it's just a little more fresh to you than when we read it earlier. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is a glorious picture. This is a big picture of the salvation that God grants to his people. Salvation in this passage, I think, is clearly shown to be all of God's initiative, all right? So the grace is his decision. The mercy is his choice. The love originates and initiates from him. It's all mercy. It's all grace. It's all love. And it's all attributed to him. We don't bring anything to the table, folks. We just don't have anything of value to offer to our God. We're not nearly as good as we think we are, and our problems are far worse than we could have ever imagined. So as we wrap this up, notice the last verse. I think this is important. This is a mysterious passage that has big implication. Paul says that God does all of this. He saves sinners so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's big content in those words. Paul is saying that God has shown love toward us. He has extended both mercy and grace, not just so that we would be changed in this life, although we should be. And he has saved us not just so we can get an entry ticket to heaven, although that's a joyous thing. And he has rescued us not simply so we will miss out on the horrors of hell, although that is a phenomenal blessing of God that he has taken that burden from our hearts. Paul says there's something even better than all of that at work here. So often, one of the things that burdens my heart is so often the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented in our American culture as being simply the beginning point of our walk with the Lord. All right? And so what does it mean to be saved? I don't have to go to hell and I get to go to heaven. And that's all that it is. I mean, there's a sign on a church here in town that I saw recently that says the Bible is a sure fire escape. And I thought, yeah, but it's so much more than that. It's so much better than that. Jesus isn't just our get out of hell free card. That's not what he is. He didn't die just for that. There's so much more that's involved here. And Paul is hinting at that here in this passage. God has saved us, Paul says, so that for all of eternity, for the coming ages, God might have the opportunity to continue showcasing his love and mercy and grace and kindness toward us. Just as God's immeasurable power was best demonstrated in what he did in resurrecting and exalting his Son, Scripture says that God's immeasurable grace is best demonstrated in an eternity filled with God showering kindness upon his people. Power and grace demonstrated in the best ways. And Paul says that grace is going to be showcased in our lives for year after year, after millennia, after millions of years, after eon, after age. It's just going to keep on going. So, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you. I want to lay this down and say the gospel is not some elementary truth that we begin our walk with the Lord with, and then we move on to something deeper. This passage right here says there is nothing deeper. This passage right here says that the gospel not only is the best news you'll ever hear in this life, it is the best news you will ever hear, even if you are in heaven a trillion years from now. You will not have heard better news than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will never, ever, ever, ever get over what God has done for us. Why? Because God will never, ever, ever, ever stop showing his kindness toward us. That's what this passage says. And I say to us, what do you do with that? Except just say, God, thank you for saving me. This is so big. And I'm so unworthy. And you have showered so much on me in this life. And yet you mean to do the same for all of eternity? What do you do with that except say, thank you? What do you do with that except have hearts that are broken and humble and filled with worship to a king that would be so kind to folks like us? May we never come to the point, church. May I never come to the point where I think I've got this figured out. And I say, okay, I've got this gospel thing down pat. What's next? What's the advanced class? And I think Jesus would say to us, and Paul's saying here, it's the gospel and it's nothing else, and you'll never get over that, and you'll never understand the fullness of what God has done for you. This is a good truth. There's a reason why the gospel means good news. This should wreck our hearts. This should break our hearts. This should humble us. This should make us worship a king who has done so much for a people who are so undeserving. May we know these truths to be true. May we live lives that reflect these things. May we have hearts that are filled with worship and minds that are disciplined enough to say, no, I really want to understand what God has done for me, what he's doing in me, what he means to accomplish in the future. If you're here today and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I hope that you're challenged by the scope of what Christ has done for you. I hope that you're challenged by the difference and the nuance between God's mercy and his grace and his love. And I hope that you and I never get to a point where we feel like we can move beyond the gospel. May we always just set up camp right there and forever, forever enjoy the riches of Christ. And if you're here today and you do not know Christ, I want to say to you, the beauty of the gospel is that God is continuing to save sinners. That all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I want to say to you today, if these truths resonate with your heart in a way that they haven't before, that you are cold and dead and enslaved and condemned in your heart apart from Christ, but you see grace and mercy and love and favor and compassion that God pours out on people who have faith in Christ, and you say, I need that. I need that. I see who I am, and I see who Christ is, and I see my need, and I see his sufficiency. I need that. I want to say to you, God is graciously moving on your heart, opening your eyes, and letting you see your state and the perfect sufficiency of Christ. And I would say to you, call on the name of the Lord that you might be saved. You can't do it yourself. There is this misnomer in our culture that says that all roads lead to God. And that's just ridiculous. You know that. You know that if you go down here to the end of West Albany, was it T-Bones with Yelm, it matters if you go right or if you go left if you want to get to Pasco, right? It does. It does. And it matters at each approaching intersection after that, if you go right or left or straight. It matters. So this idea that all roads lead to the same place is hogwash. It doesn't work in this life. It certainly doesn't work with the gospel. So Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And someone says, that's so narrow-minded. And Jesus says, I didn't have to tell you that. It's love and grace that I tell you that in the first place. I want you to know this is right and everything else is wrong. It's like saying to your airline pilot, don't be so narrow-minded when you land the plane. That field is just as good as this runway. No, it's not. A runway has purpose. It's a way designed for a purpose. Use it. And Jesus says, I'm the way. I'm the way, and I'm the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. And that's a good, gracious, merciful statement from the Savior to sinners. If you have questions about what it means to follow Christ, to receive grace and mercy and love and forgiveness, if you have questions about what it means to be saved, we would be honored beyond measure to speak with you about that this morning. I'm going to be up front in a moment as we stand and sing. Bill and Pat Elam will be over here to my left and to your right. And if we can help at all with praying with you, answering questions, encouraging you, let us know. Maybe there's somebody you came with today that you would turn to as well. Maybe we respond well in the moments ahead. We're going to stand together and sing, It Is Well With My Soul. And as we do that, I pray that those who know Christ are able to say, not anything that I've done, but all because of Christ, it is well with my soul. May that be an act of worship this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love toward us. Thank you that you were not selfish in how you chose to express your kindness toward your people, that you were extravagant, you were generous. I pray that we would see that in fresh ways this morning. I pray that our hearts would be encouraged, and I pray that those who do not know you would have hearts that are turned toward you for the first time today. We love you. We trust you. Please help us to worship you well in the moments ahead, and we ask it in your name. Amen.